So in 1 Peter, we have been, last time we talked about the riches that are in Christ, right? That we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people set apart for his own possession, that we were once not a people, but now we are a people, that once we had not received mercy, now we have received mercy, these glorious, glorious riches of inheritance that are ours in Christ. And that those riches bear a response from us. And those responses that we saw were worship in word, declaring the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, and a worship in conduct and how we live our lives. And we're going to flow directly from that into a section of 1 Peter that's known as the household code. And when I think of the household code, I think of something like this that you see hanging up in people's houses. We used to have it on like a tea towel in our kitchen. I tried to find it as an illustration, but it got lost. So our household code apparently has become null and void. But sometimes you'll see these on, I don't know, Pinterest or maybe at Walmart or something like that. And it's meant to hang on the wall in your house. And it's the household rules. Always try your best. Be honest. If you wear it, hang it up. If you drop it, pick it up. Be nice to each other. If it opens, close it. If it rings, answer it. Love each other. Say sorry. Tell the truth. Be happy. Now, this isn't the same household code that Peter is going to give. But yes. Because he had just said in chapter 2, verse 12, he said, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. And so he's going to take that idea of keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And what does that mean, right? What does it mean to do that? How do we live as elect exiles? How do we live as sojourners on the earth in relation to the world and in relationship to one another? It answers how we keep our conduct honorable. And Peter breaks this down into some key relationships in the household code. The first is our relationship to the governing authorities. The second is the relationship of slaves to masters or servants to masters. The third is wives to husbands. Fourth is husbands to wives. And then lastly is the entire gospel community. How do we, as a body of believers, keep our conduct honorable? And a common thread specifically mentioned through all of these relationships, well, explicitly in 3 out of 5, the other two it's kind of implied, is the idea of being subject or of being in submission. And that's a bad word in our context, in our society. To be submissive, to be subject, is very much a bad word. Because our culture is so very individualistic, centered upon myself, I don't want to be subject to anybody. Every person's home is their castle, right? Where they govern, where they rule, right? But Peter finds it necessary in the Spirit, through him, to bring this up, that the incredible riches of belonging to Christ, of being chosen, royal priesthood, holy nation, things we've already mentioned, all of this, and the purpose to declare it, to declare his excellencies in how we live and how we speak. In light of all of those things, you could be forgiven for thinking for a moment, well, if that's who I am, if that's who we are in Christ, then why would we subject ourselves to anything? Right? I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I don't believe that it's any coincidence that Peter, carried along by the Holy Spirit, goes straight from that topic of these great and glorious mountaintop riches to this topic of submission and subjecting yourself. And what does submission, or to subject yourself, because that's the first command that we're going to see when we read the passage, what does it mean and what does it not mean? Because what it does not mean is equally important. The word that we're going to see is in the passive. It means to place yourself under, to submit voluntarily. So for you to exercise submission, for me to exercise submission, does not mean weakness. Because that's sort of the implied understanding in our context. It means you're weak, you're not able to govern your own life, therefore you need someone to govern over top of you. That's not what's being said. It's not weakness, it's actually meekness. Blessed are the meek, Jesus says, for they shall inherit the earth. And what is meekness? Meekness is power that is under control, right? So it's not weakness, it's power under control for a purpose, and we'll see what that purpose is. The second thing that it's not, it is not meant to be out of a place of fear. Not out of fear of men, instead of reverence for God. As if you fear men more than you fear God. That's not what your submission, what you're to be subject is to look like. It's supposed to be out of faith. So not out of fear, but out of faith. Knowing that God is sovereign, that he is in control of all things, even if you may suffer because you belong to Christ. And Peter's going to talk about that quite a lot later on in Peter. And I think after summer, we'll take, when 1 Peter is done, we'll come back in the fall and we'll go straight into 2 Peter. I think, unless the Lord changes that plan. But in 2 Peter, he's going to talk even more about it, about suffering for the sake of Christ. So the first area of submission that Peter talks about is submission to every human institution. Verse 13 and 14, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good." And we're going to spend a good chunk of time looking at what it means to be subject to human institutions, because I know it's been in the hearts and minds of many people lately. We're going to ask some questions together and bring some clarity from the scripture to answer those questions. Questions that I've had, questions that I've heard come up, and we're gonna enter into worship. This is where we want to land. As I've been praying about this a lot more lately, of worship in this time together, right? It's not just communicating information. It's not just giving you application, right? As we commonly think about it, it's about entering into worship, praising the Lord. Okay, so that's where we want to go. So the first question that comes to mind is, what about rulers and governors who do not honor God? People like Nero. Do we really have to be subject to them? So even if this was Nero before he lost his mind, because in the early years of his reign he wasn't quite as bad, he wasn't using human beings to light his garden in the early part of his reign. Towards the end, he was, and he was overthrown. Even if it's early Nero, who wasn't quite as bad, are we to be subject to him? And yes, God calls us to be subject to him. And this command is going to be very difficult to obey without an understanding of the sovereignty of God, God's foreknowledge and God's control over all creation. Even in the will of sinful human beings who do not know him, who do not acknowledge him at all. We want to be careful that as we live a life of worship, declaring and walking in light of God's sovereignty, that we are consistently worshiping God, exalting his great sovereignty. Because what we're tempted to do is to believe in some area of life that for whatever reason God's arm is too short. And I've spoken like this, and I've heard others speak like this. You know, I've got this family member, and they are just so beyond. I don't know how God could ever save them. Is God's arm too short? It may be that God has called that person. And maybe the reason we talk like that is we want to absolve ourselves from the difficulty of proclaiming the gospel in a hostile environment. Maybe. This is a mess of a situation. There's a mess of people who are stained by sin, wrapped up in it. This thing can't possibly bring about anything good. It's just so beyond us. And because it's so beyond us, we implicitly believe it might be beyond God too. That God can't use this person or this situation for his glory or for our good. But the reality is that God is working what things? All things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Not some things, not most things, all things. That includes people who don't know him, who have no desire to know, or who are even fiercely opposed or just completely ignore him. It includes all of them. We are commanded to be subject to human institutions, to rulers, to governors, not because they are so great, but because God's arm is never too short to accomplish his purpose. And he has told us that he is working all things for the good of those who love him. So before God, in his great, incredible mercy, called me out of darkness and into his light, there were very, very few people in my life who knew the Lord. As I reflect on it, I think there was two, and that was for a short period of time. It had a definite beginning and a definite end. Aside from that, my whole life was unbelievers. And yet God, in the midst of that, working through these people, brought about all these circumstances, all these situations, funneling me to faith in Christ. Because it's by his will, it's by his calling, right? And just as I reflect on that, you know, does it mean that those people are justified in the sight of God, indwelt by his Spirit? No, it doesn't. That's not a prerequisite for God to use them. Does it mean that he won't bring the sinner to justice? No, he will. We are still accountable for what we do. It means that what God has purposed to do, no one will be able to stand against. Not even people who don't honor him. So if God is in control of all things, that includes his sovereignty even over the sinful rule of sinful human beings. It has to. Otherwise, we're saying God's arm is too short. He uses those who don't honor him to fulfill his will. And maybe an example from the Old Testament will help us. Isaiah 45, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to," I'm going to leave that blank for a second, "whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him and gates may not be closed." Who do we think, and just say it out loud, who do you think Isaiah is writing about here? Have any idea? My first thought when I read it is Jesus, right? Turns out it's not. It's a guy named Cyrus. And this guy named Cyrus is ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. When he came to power, Israel, the chosen people of God, are in captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. But God, by his sovereign hand, brings the Persians to overthrow the Babylonians, and he uses Cyrus to send his people back to the promised land. God doesn't raise up someone from inside the community of Israel to do that, as he could have done, like he did with Moses in the Exodus out of Egypt. He raises up a king of Persia to send people back to the promised land. Does this mean that Cyrus knew the one true God and honored him? Is that why God calls him anointed? Far from it, actually. Verses 4 and 6. "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know, from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." He raises up Cyrus not because Cyrus is great and not because Cyrus knows God, but because he wants to make his great power known. Proverbs 21:1, it's not on the screen, says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." So we subject ourselves for the Lord's sake. Another question. Are we to be in submission to every command and every edict of every ruler? And the short answer is no. Who wrote Peter? Who wrote 1 Peter? Don't be shy. You won't be wrong on this one. Peter. Peter wrote it. I'm not going to throw it out for a grand scholarly debate on who wrote it. It was Peter. The same Peter in this situation that I'm going to read for you, Acts 5. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You intended to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. For the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Sometimes I think we have a little bit of a scriptural amnesia where I read Acts 5 and see Peter who says we must obey God rather than men. And then I read 1 Peter 2:13 where it says be subject to every human institution and forget. This is the same guy. The same guy who said that is the same guy writing these words. And more importantly, it's the same Holy Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit that is having these things written and having these things said. So if we, for the Lord's sake, are to be subject to human institutions, to rulers and governors, by the command of God in worship, but there are also times when in worship and obedience to God we are required to disobey men, to disobey human institution, we might find ourselves in a pretty sticky predicament. We can't 100% unquestioningly obey human institution, and we certainly can't disobey God's command. So how do we know when worshipful disobedience is required? What color are crows? You won't get this one wrong either. Right, crows are black. But what about this one? This is a very, very rare white crow spotted actually here in Glade, BC, last September. Crazy, right? Sometimes the Lord's just like, throw this in there. So to be subject to human institutions is like the black crow, right? It's the general rule. It's the position that we are to hold for the sake of Christ in worship of him, not the institution. White crows are rare, and they are the exception to the rule, where we will be subject to everything else except for this. And so when, then, are we not to be subject to a human institution? How do we spot a white crow? And what I've come back to is what Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 21, where he's being challenged on, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? We are God's people. We're under subjugation of Rome. Paying taxes to Rome is sort of like saying, yeah, okay, this is a nation that's supposed to be God's people, and yet we're paying taxes to Rome. And they come to Jesus with this question, and this is his answer. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He asks them for a coin. He says, whose face is on the coin? Well, it's Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's then. And to God the things that are God's. And so the white crow is, if at any point God's authority is being usurped by human authority, when things that ought to be rendered to God are being rendered to Caesar instead, that's your white crow. That's when you're not to obey. It's rooted in a life of worship and not taking anything away from our worship to God. Just not liking a policy because it inconveniences you isn't really good enough. And there are many that inconvenience me. I'll admit it. Permits. I know permits are a big one. Right? It's an inconvenience. And there might be loopholes and things like that. But that inconvenience isn't necessarily good enough. It needs to be rooted in a life of worship. Like what? What sort of things? Well, apparently not taxes, sorry. Sorry to burst your bubble. Still got to pay taxes, according to what Jesus says in Matthew. But I summarize it in the greatest commandment, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So to love God, the early church dealt with this problem where there were a few Caesars who really wanted to unify their country. Our kingdom is so wide and so vast. How do we have unity among all of these people? We make them burn incense to the emperor. It's a very small act. You don't even have to say anything. Just light this incense. And incense, if you're familiar with the biblical picture, incense is very much a picture of prayer. It's basically praying to the emperor, essentially saying the emperor is God. And so, again, they made it really simple. Just burn incense. And that's it. But this is obviously something that someone who worships the one true God and serves only him cannot do and will not do. We cannot worship anyone or anything besides God. He alone is worthy of our worship, and we cannot and will not exchange the truth for a lie. To worship the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forevermore. Amen. The second one is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. The early church was also known for being kind of, to use today's terminology, to be kind of lame, kind of boring, to be sticks in the mud. And the reason for that was everyone is going to the Colosseum. They're enjoying the gladiatorial games. Everyone's having a great time, but those nasty, rotten Christians refuse to go. They're boring. They're lame. Why? Because they refuse to celebrate violence and the killing of people. In war is one thing, but as entertainment, they refuse to do it. And so people in the Roman world genuinely thought Christians hated them. They're just buzzkills. Why are you trying to ruin all of our fun? But it was out of a love to love your neighbor as yourself. Can't walk in obedience to a statute or decree which deviates from what it means to love our neighbor. So are there things that God is calling us to be disobedient about because of our worship to him? To exercise what I call a holy non-compliance. And yes, yes there are. Leave you in suspense. The taking of unborn lives. Medical assistance in dying. The new moral revolution. These are examples of things which we can't give assent to as being good, as being noble, or worthy, because God has told us in his word that they're not. In that case, then, how do we exercise this disobedience? How did Peter do it? How did the early church do it? There are two parts to it, and it can be quite simple. So you take Nike's logo, or their slogan. What is it? Just do it. Flip that around. Just don't do it. Just don't do it. When people tell them to stop proclaiming in this name, no, we're going to keep doing it. We're not going to obey that command. Don't burn incense to the emperor. Don't offer prayers to people or things that are not God. Those are idols. Don't celebrate acts of violence. Now, I enjoy hockey fights as much as the next person. And that is a different context of sport, is my defense. People aren't being forced into the rink who can't skate and being beaten up by somebody. It's different. Don't support the taking of human life or the new moral revolution. That's what's not to do. The second thing, of course, is then, what do we do? And we want to be careful that we do not do the things that we do out of a rebellious heart towards human authority. towards human institution. But again, out of a heart of worship, a heart of worship to God, tell people the good news. That's what you do. In defiance of, don't spread any more in this name, be defiant to that. No, I'm going to tell people about the good news of Jesus. Instead of burning incense to the emperor, pray. Pray to the one true God in defiance. Instead of going to the Colosseum to do something to, you know, do something to benefit your brother and sister, do something for their good. Instead of supporting the taking of human life, do something to preserve human life. Do something to promote the truth. One of the ways that we've decided to do that is by going down the path of adoption. Not because we couldn't have kids, but we want to support something that is not in the realm of taking an inconvenient human life. If there's more adoption, there's less of the other option. First Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Doing good is the primary tool of God for us to silence ignorance of those who would falsely accuse us as a follower of Christ. And God certainly does bless those who disobey human institutions out of worship for Him. But I wouldn't be telling you the whole truth if I didn't tell you that you will bear earthly consequences as well for holy non-compliance. And this is really the thing we want to avoid because we're human. We want to survive. We don't want to be hurt emotionally, physically, mentally. We don't want to experience that harm. And I think in some ways we can be a little guilty of wanting to have our cake and eat it too. We want to exercise holy non-compliance, but we don't want to suffer for it. But we will. That's the testimony of the New Testament. Peter, later on in his letter, is going to make this pretty explicit. 1 Peter 4, 12-16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If we are to suffer, let us not suffer needlessly, but as an act of worship, out of devotion to worshiping our great and gracious God, because He is worthy. Let a holy non-compliance be rooted in love for Him, not out of a rebellious heart or a contention with the general idea of authority. Because what is the purpose of God allowing human institutions? As imperfect as human institutions are, and in spite of all of our points, of our need to disobey out of reverence for Christ, they're actually put in place as God, as an instrument of God for common grace, that even among those who don't know Him, that in some way good be rewarded and evil punished. And it's definitely not perfect. But in general, we have order and we have accountability. If I murder someone, I will go to jail. If I don't murder someone, I won't. Now, please don't think I'm being naive. I know that there are examples of the innocent being sentenced. I understand that. And that there is corruption in the system. The witness of the New Testament is not that it's perfect, or that we should ignore injustice, but that by God's common grace, in His sovereignty, it's not nearly as bad as it could be if sinners are given free rein, if left to our own devices and anarchy rules the day, with no accountability and no order. So human institutions exist not to bring heaven on earth, but in order that we might have some semblance of freedom to live for God. And freedom is what Peter wants to go into. Verse 16 and 17, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Peter has no problem putting this command to be subject to human authority and the exhortation to live in freedom together. He sees no tension there, as we might. Be subject, live as people who are free. There's no issue there for him. Because in Christ, we have been set free. Free from the powers of sin and death, and we are servants of God through faith in Christ. We are free. Who the Son sets free is
free
indeed. Amen. Thanks be to God. We are free to such an extent that being subject to human authority ought not trouble us. Because so great is this freedom that we have received, that obedience to human institutions should be a walk in the park. So great is the work of the Holy Spirit within us producing his fruit. The standard of righteousness that we are free to walk in is far higher than of a human institution. Not from our own ability, but because of God who raises the dead. And I want to close with this. We draw to the end. We would miss the heart of this passage if we didn't look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the victor and he is the example, and I've mentioned this before. He is the victor. He has gone before us. He has done it. He has conquered. He is the David who slew Goliath. We are not. He is the victor. And he's also the example. He's the one who set the example for us to follow in his footsteps as his disciples. So he has conquered in this command to be subject to human institutions, and he is our example. Because Christ, God in the flesh, who dwells in the glories of the heavenly places, receiving all the honor and glory that is due to him from the angels, comes to earth and subjects himself to human institution. He subjects himself to human institution in that he has parents, right? Mary and Joseph. He subjects himself to that. He subjects himself against the hopes and desires of the people who want him to rise up and overthrow the institution, right? Of the Romans. If anyone has the right to do that, it would be him. And yet he does not. Instead, he calls the people to faith, to believe in the one whom God has sent, to place their hope and their trust in him. Not in a human institution, but in him, as the Son of Man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is his concern. This is his obedience to the Father's will, and the matter of far greater importance. And as he does so, he draws negative attention from human institution. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they call on the Romans to crucify him. If anyone could fight this crucifixion, surely it would be the one who holds all things together by his word. And yet he does not. He submits himself to them in worship to the Father. Because he will not exchange the truth for a lie. He will not make himself to be anything less than he is, which is why the leaders are so upset. I just wanted to finish with Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is his obedience to the Father, right? Which included the cross at the hand of human institution. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it's that same Jesus who said in John 16, I have said these things to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you are in control of all things, even things that appear to us to be very much out of control. Lord God, you have commanded us to submit to human institution, not because they are great, not because human institutions are any replacement for you, not because they are righteous, not because they are holy, but because you are sovereign. We acknowledge, Lord, that history is working towards a conclusion. Lord, that this will not go on forever. That you are making all things new. And that at the return of your Son, all will be set right. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. May it pierce to the division of bones and marrow. May it pierce to our hearts, Lord. And may we earnestly desire to walk a life of worship to you. That whether we are subject, whether we are exercising a holy disobedience, Lord, that all things would be in worship to you, not to us, not to our preferences, not to our cultural appetites or desires, but to you. Lord, that your name would be glorified, that anyone who might slander us for being proud, for exalting ourselves above, that their ignorance would be proven through our actions, through our conduct, through our humble submission. Lord God, ultimately we know that we are subject to you. And this is not of ourselves, it is the gift of you, Father. Lord God, may your justice, your righteousness, your mercy, your grace, your faithfulness, your sovereign hand be evident among us. In Jesus' name, amen.